Am I on?
Good, okay.
Good morning once again, friends and family. Before we dive into God's word, let me offer a word of prayer. God, thank you for these wonderful reminders this morning. The reminder from the call to worship, that your word, when it goes out, will not return empty or void. God, that's a promise worth claiming. God, thank you for the songs that have been lifted up in praise to you. Thank you for the voices of your people. They're singing their praises to you. God, as we open your word this morning, I ask that you would open hearts to hear this word, that people would hear what it is that you have to say, that they wouldn't hear my words, but yours, Lord. Convict where convicting is needed, Lord. Confront where confronting is needed, and conform us, Lord, into the image of your Son. Lastly, Lord, my last request, Lord, give us gospel power. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the gospel? Right now, many of you are likely thinking, that is one heck of a question coming from a pastor. And some of you might be asking, what exactly did you learn at that seminary, and how on earth did you get a degree? But the truth of the matter is this, it is a valid question to ask, especially in a church of Christ's disciples who have been set apart for the work of proclaiming this gospel to the ends of the earth. See, a study that was performed in 2020 by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona, that's a mouthful, revealed some alarming facts about what Americans believe about the gospel. According to its findings, only one-third of Americans embraced the traditional view that salvation comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. More shocking is the fact that even within the church itself, many believe that a person can qualify for heaven by being or doing good. 46% of Pentecostals embrace this view. 44% of mainline Protestants, and 41% in evangelical churches. Meanwhile, 70% of Roman Catholics believe that salvation could be earned by works apart from Christ, which is in direct contradiction to Ephesians 2:8, which tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so I ask again, what is the gospel? Well, I believe that Luke answers that question for us in our text today, which brings me to the big idea of today's passage, and it's this. The gospel is the power of God for the people of God. And today I want to show you four demonstrations of the gospel's power that we see in this passage. We'll see the gospel's power for reason, the gospel's power for restoration, the gospel's power for repentance, and the gospel's power for reproduction. So let's jump in, and we'll start with the gospel's power for reason, which we see in verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 of today's passage, we find Paul in his customary place, the synagogue, doing what's customary for him, speaking boldly, reasoning, and persuading from the scriptures. We see this pattern throughout Paul's ministry, starting back in Acts 13 when he and Barnabas were first sent out, where they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues in Salamis. He does the same at Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, prior to arriving in Ephesus in chapter 18, where he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. After a time of visiting churches planted on previous journeys and strengthening the disciples of those churches, Paul returns to Ephesus and he picks up right where he left off, reasoning in the synagogue. Whereas was also customary for Paul and his ministry partners, some believed and some didn't. And even after another customary occurrence takes place with Paul getting ousted from the synagogue, we see God open another door in verse 9 when he and the disciples begin witnessing in the hall of Tyrannus. Even though the hall was a place where intellectual and scholarly debates would take place, notice that Paul's tactics don't change. Paul's still reasoning from the scriptures, like he always does. He knows that it's not his academic prowess or debate skills that win converts. That power isn't found in eloquent speech or wisdom, but instead is found in Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul speaks boldly, persuading and reasoning, knowing that the power that saves isn't found in him, but instead is found in the gospel alone. Luke makes this abundantly clear in this passage. Look at how many references to the gospel that we find in it. Verse 8, we see Paul reasoning about what? The kingdom of God. In verse 9, we see a reference to the way. Verse 10, the word of the Lord. Verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 20, once more we see the word of the Lord. It's the gospel that Paul proclaims, and he proclaims it from the scriptures. And now I want us to keep in mind that the scriptures at the time was what we call the Old Testament. And Paul is able to reason from them, because in them the promises of God that would be fulfilled by Jesus can be found. In them, God promised an offspring who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. In the Old Testament, we see that offspring would come through Abraham, and all the people groups of the earth would be blessed. And then King David receives the promise that his offspring would build a house for God's name, that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever, that God would be his father, and that offspring would be his son. All the promises of God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, find their yes in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. This is what made the gospel reasonable then, and this is what makes the gospel reasonable today. When God makes a promise, God delivers on that promise. If you're here today as a non-believer, you might be thinking that the gospel is anything but reasonable. And maybe you'll be surprised to hear that I don't entirely disagree. Let me explain. The ironic truth is that the very power of the gospel lies in the gospel's unreasonableness. And that is by design of the designer. It's unreasonable that the God who spoke all of creation into being would create me in his image. It's unreasonable to me that God the Son would come down from his throne in heaven to bear a crown of thorns on that cross. It's unreasonable to me that he did this to pay the penalty for my sin. And it's unreasonable to me that this was all part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. That's unreasonable to me. That's the gospel. the good news of God's grace for sinners like me and for sinners like you. You heard those statistics a few minutes ago about people's thoughts, confessing Christians' thoughts about the means of salvation. By our very nature, the gospel is unreasonable. Because the gospel doesn't depend on us. If the gospel depended on us, it would not be the gospel. It would not be good news. If the gospel depended on what we could do to earn salvation, we would be done before lunch on most days. There's no magic bullet of reason that I can share to make you believe the gospel. The gospel's power lies solely with the gospel's author. Only he can change hearts, and only he can draw you to himself. If you're a Christian already, you might be thinking, well, why should I evangelize if God does all the work? That's a great question. And the answer to that is the same reason why Paul does. Grace. By the grace of God, he not only brings us into his family, but also to share in his work of bringing others into our family. Paul devoted his life to making disciples and planting churches because of the unmerited grace of God, which met him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him for his gospel ministry. And if you are a disciple of Christ, you've been commissioned for that same work, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the good news of God's grace, by which he restores sinners, bringing them from death to life. The good news of God's grace, which brings healing to sick souls. Which brings us to the second demonstration of the gospel's power. And that's the gospel's power for restoration. And we see that starting in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. The items that are translated as handkerchiefs and aprons in verse 12 are likely items associated with Paul's work as a tent maker, which would have come into contact with his skin. There was a widespread ancient belief that bodies of particular people or anything that touched them had healing power. As we'll see later in the passage, the Ephesian culture was one which was steeped in the practice of sorcery and magic. So some may have thought that Paul was responsible for the miracles, but as Luke specifically says in verse 11, God was doing the miracles. It's God's power, not Paul's. God graciously used the Ephesian false beliefs to draw them to himself through Paul. We've seen events like this earlier in Acts, like the many signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles in chapter 5, verse 12. Later in that same chapter, you might recall how people were setting people out on cots and mats in hopes that Peter's shadow might fall on them and that they would be healed. Those miracles were getting people's attention, which included the wrong type of attention for the wrong type of people. In verse 13 of our text today, we meet the itinerant Jewish exorcist. These imposters see all the attention Paul's getting, and they think that they can get in on some of that attention. They speak the name, but they didn't actually know the God being named. They reduced God's healing power to a formulaic set of words to be spoken, like some method to be mastered instead of knowing the master himself. They may have named the name, but they had no true faith in that name. Look at how the evil spirit responds in verse 15. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Essentially, what the demon says is, I know I don't stand a chance against Jesus. And I can't take Paul either. But you guys, on the other hand, have no power over me. Many Christians today want to see miracles every moment. Some might even expect or even demand them. And there are people out there who will take advantage of this. Like the Jewish exorcist, there are still charlatans around today, fraudulent, so-called faith healers who take advantage of the vulnerable for their own purposes. I still remember a Facebook post from one of them when we were in Rhode Island. They were advertising for a seminar where one could go and learn how to unleash their inner prophet for the bargain price of $69.99. I'm not saying that God doesn't or can't perform miracles today. I would be a fool to say such a thing. I believe the scriptures that tell me that my God is capable of far more than I could ever imagine. But what I'm saying is that this event and others like it in the book of Acts are descriptive, not prescriptive. They describe an event which took place in which God used this particular method in this particular time and these particular means to draw people to himself for their good and for his glory. These miracles done through the apostles ultimately led many to be healed by the power of the gospel through faith in Christ. So pray for miracles. Pray for healing. But all the while, let's keep in mind the greatest miracle. The life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the healing power of his gospel, resulting in the new life and future bodily resurrection for those who trust in him. And while we keep this in mind, let's not overlook that this healing is an active part of a Christian's walk in this life. This is the process known as regeneration or sanctification, where a believer is being continually made new, continually being transformed into the image of Christ. This renewal, as John Calvin says, is not accomplished in a moment, a day, or a year, but by uninterrupted and sometimes even by slow progress. God abolishes the remains of carnal corruption in his elect, cleanses them from pollution, and consecrates them as his temples, restoring all their inclinations to real purity so that during their whole lives they may practice repentance. And it's repentance which is the next demonstration of the gospel's power. And we see that starting in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. As we highlighted earlier, Ephesus was a region steeped in the magical arts. The famous statue of Artemis, the centerpiece of the temple bearing her name, was noted for the mysterious terms engraved on it. Referred to as the Ephesian scripts, this magical gibberish was considered to have great power. But when these believers, as they're called in verse 18, see that their practices are contrary to God, they are convicted of their sin and they repent. Commentaries are divided on whether these believers are new converts or if they had been believers prior to the failed exorcism. The majority are of the opinion, as am I, that these were prior believers who were convicted and respond in repentance. And other English translations convey this same notion as well. The CSB translates verse 18 as, "And many who had become believers," noting a past event. The New King James and the NASB, which some of you might have, refer to them as many who had believed. The reason I point this out is because I want us to see the ongoing nature of repentance in the life of a believer. When a person becomes a Christian, the gospel's work has only just begun. That's good news. Repentance is a constant process in the walk of a believer of putting off and putting on, putting off the old self, as Paul describes it in Colossians and Ephesians, and putting on the righteousness of Christ. Logos describes repentance as having a change of self, including heart and mind, that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regret over former behavior and dispositions. It's a turning from our sin, turning to Christ. And that's exactly what we see happening here with these believers. They experience regret over their former behavior and their dispositions. They make a public confession of their sin and radically abandon those former dispositions, turning away from their former ways and turning back to God. It's remarkable. Luke doesn't give us any detail about the books themselves, but some suggest that the books contain spells that they may have held on to as kind of insurance policy in case, well, this gospel thing doesn't work out. They may have contained incantations, hymns, and prayers, words of power for warding off demons. But upon witnessing or hearing about the failure of the exorcist, they determined that these were worthless to them. And I intentionally use the word worthless here to point out the sincerity of their repentance. Because as we see in the text, these books were not worthless. They were highly valuable. To give this some perspective, one silver coin was the average worker's daily wage. Using New Hampshire's minimum wage of $7.25 per hour for an 8-hour workday, multiplied by 50,000, that is $2.9 million. What a demonstration of the gospel's power to invoke repentance as costly as this. Think about it. They could have very well sold these books, but instead they destroyed them. This is a great illustration of Jesus' words when he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." What are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? What sins might we be harboring that if they were discovered would cause loss such as this? And is Christ worth that cost? Friends, I am pleading with you, repent and believe. John writes that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Did anyone catch that part that John said where God, that we make God a liar? John's not actually saying that God is a liar. If he was, then the Bible would be contradicting itself, because elsewhere we read of the God who never lies. We see that God is not man that he should lie, and Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie. So John is not saying that we make God a liar. He's saying that we are liars in the first place, claiming that we have fellowship with God by calling ourselves Christians while walking in those lies. So friends, if there are any sins in our lives that we need to confess, I implore us to do so and to seek the forgiveness of Christ. And because we know he's not a liar, we can rest assured that he will grant us forgiveness. In that same passage that I just read from, John also says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe that Christ will do this? That is called faith. This is the ongoing sanctification process in the life of a Christian, turning in repentance from our sin and turning to Christ in faith, trusting in the power of his gospel to save us and to heal us. And this brings me to the last demonstration of power that we see in today's passage, the gospel's power for reproduction. After creating and filling the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we go on to read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It was mankind who was created in God's image, and mankind was given the blessing to create more image bearers to fill the earth with God's glory. The sin that entered the world in Genesis 3 would cause a stain on that image, but Jesus was sent to remove that stain. And he would give us that charge once again to be fruitful and multiply, by telling us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, to be his witnesses, as we read in Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts continues the story of Jesus' ministry through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of the gospel's power of reproduction in verses 10 and 20 of our text today. The 3 months that Paul labored in the synagogue at Ephesus were actually the longest of any of his synagogue ministries, doubling that of the second longest in Corinth, where he had spent 18 months. Those 2 additional years that he had spent reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus was also a personal best for Paul, as the next longest was once again in Corinth, where he had spent 1.5 years working as a tent maker and planting a church there. Little side note here, this is not in your script, but the word for tent here is also translated as tabernacle. It's the word tabernacle that appears in the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament. So when Paul is referred to as a tent maker, you could also say that he was a tabernacle maker. And what else is a tabernacle? It's the dwelling place of God. So here's Paul and all of our disciples, all of his disciples, as living tabernacle makers for the dwelling place of God. At the end of verse 10, we read that all the residents of Asia heard the gospel. And verse 20 tells us that the gospel continued to increase and prevail mightily. Disciples were made and churches were planted. Lots of them. In fact, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is actually a general letter that targets many, if not all, the churches in Asia Minor, not one church. A brief glance over chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation will show churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Along with Laodicea, Paul also mentions a church in Hierapolis in chapter 4 of Colossians. You might recall from our Colossians series a couple of years ago that the church at Colossae was located about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. And as far as we know, Paul never even visited that city. And he wasn't the one who planted the church there. That honor goes to Epaphras, who is most likely among the disciples in our text today. The gospel produced powerful growth in the region of Asia Minor. And Luke's choice of words here in verse 20 convey just that. When he says that the gospel prevailed mightily, that word could also be translated as powerfully. And this same gospel holds this same power today. My question for us today is, do we believe that God can use his people here at FCBC the way that he used his people in Ephesus? Yes. Me too. Last week we sent one of our own out, and it is our hope that there will be many more. It's our desire to become a sending church, one who raises up gospel workers to be sent into the field to proclaim the power of this gospel. We want to see churches planted, and we want to plant gospel-preaching churches. We want to be a kingdom outpost here in Loudoun, reaching the lost in our own backyard. Here in a few weeks, we'll have the opportunity to do that, because we'll be hosting a cookout in our parking lot in an attempt to reach out to our neighbors. Between now and then, we will be making a concerted effort to go around and meet our neighbors, to knock on their doors, to pray with them, to pray for them, to invite them to come and to get to know us as a faith family. Would you consider taking a step of faith and joining us as we go around the neighborhood and share the power of this gospel? But before we go out to share this gospel with others, we need to first believe in the power of this gospel. We need to believe that the gospel alone holds the power to save. It's not our words. It's not our methods. It is the saving grace of God alone. In closing, let me just ask again what I asked to open. What is the gospel? In Romans, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Do we believe that? It's my prayer for us today that we embrace this truth. The gospel is the power for reason. The gospel is the power for restoration. It's the power for repentance, and it holds the power for reproduction. The gospel is the power of God for God's people. Let's pray. Father, we always give you praise and honor and glory. We thank you for this truth, for this word that you've given us today. And God, I want to claim that promise, Lord, that your word that goes out, that it does not return void, it does not return empty. May it find that good soil that you have prepared. And may you produce abundant growth, Lord, that your gospel continues to spread and your name is continued to be glorified. Because, Lord, we know that your gospel has that power. And so we ask that you would show us that power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As the praise team comes up, would you stand one more time and sing once more about this gospel power, giving praise to the only one deserving, the God who reconciles us, the God who redeems us, and the God who restores us.